Good morning. Greetings again in Jesus' holy name. We're here to reverence and honor the Lord and to love Him with everything that we have. The Bible is so precious that 1 John tells us, "Whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." I believe that every soul in here has the ability to say yes to God and to seek Him and to seek that reality. I believe that. I also believe there's things that come up that create distractions for that. And in Matthew 7, 14, it has a word that has gripped my heart. It's a very, very tiny word, but it involves so many people. It says that few, it's talking about two roads, and it says few people actually make that choice. It says few find those roads, the narrow road is what it's talking about. And I believe that our hearts can choose. We can choose to say yes to the Lord. We can choose that reality, and that truth can make us free. But there's things that can come up. So I was in my teens, probably about 15 years ago, and as I recall this story, we owned a store, and in one of those buildings, there was a freezer unit, and we wanted to remodel this. It was large. It was large enough that we could walk into the unit, and part of the remodel consisted of relaminating the walls. We were putting a thin lamination on those walls, and those walls were needing that done. So I was the one in charge of doing that, and went in that unit and was laminating those walls. And as I did that, there was vapor in there, and I didn't know that when I was doing that. And I remember that as I labored inside the unit, that my mind, it became harder and harder to think about when I'm going to be done with my work. I remember that. And I kept working in there and working in there. And the job kept taking longer and longer. And I thought, sometime I'm going to be done with this job. And I calculated the time after I got out of that unit. And I think it was only 10 or 15 minutes. But it was seemed a long time. And when I got to the end of that wall that I was doing, I realized, oh, I'm done. Now, I guess I could go outside of this unit. And I stood a little bit there, and I went outside. And what was happening is my thinking and my mind was impaired by that. And it was actually, as I got out in the fresh air, it scared me that I had been in a situation that I was losing my ability to think clearly. That's when I went to find my dad for more instructions on what to do with that, and then we were talking about that. I don't think, or if that has taught me, that intoxication or drunkenness as we know it, it is scary. And I'm guessing if you were to ask a little girl that has a drunkard father, she would probably tell you the same thing, that when a man, when he's not making sound decisions, when his mind is altered, then it's scary. When our physical body, that's the only experience I've had like that, and I didn't at all want to put myself back in that. Our bodies can be controlled by substances like alcohol and drugs, and in my case, whatever was on that paint roller brush of mine. So today, we want to look at a substance that I believe is very damaging to the soul of the Christian. Very damaging to our souls. I've been going through Joshua. We can turn to Joshua 9. This substance that these people were subjected to in this story, it affected their reasoning, or as they gave into it, it affected their way of relating, and it actually altered some of their reality. What Brother Josh shared fits in very well with this. This can happen. These fumes, as we'll look at them today, are worldliness. These fumes are worldliness, and it's when we mix Christianity and the world, then I believe spiritual intoxication, there's a high danger of that. And we can see in this story what happened to them, and I want to go through that. So in some of the other stories that we've looked at in Joshua's life, we've looked at his faith and his courage, maybe his will. But here in Joshua 9, there's a whole different event that happened from those types of events. So I trust that we can go through this and seek what God has from this story. I've appreciated this study of Joshua and want to do this to glorify God. It would be very appropriate to pray. So if you can, let's rise and have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we bow before you. We love you, God. We pray, Lord, that you would just look at us, look at our lives, bring your truths and your beautiful reality into our lives, Father. We love you so much, and we want to be poured out to you, Father. We pray that our hearts could be bent upon you, Lord Jesus, and everything about us could be to seek after you, Lord, and if you reveal any things that are out of line, Lord, that we could just say yes to your will. To your way. I pray, Lord, you would be with this sermon, Lord, and bless the thoughts that you've given to me, Lord. And also this story of Joshua, may you be glorified and may your will be done in all that we say and do and think. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The title for this sermon is The Intoxication of Worldliness, if you want a title for it. The Intoxication of Worldliness. We'll leave the other title on the board. That's a good, very, very good foundation to also leave up there. So we'll read from Joshua 9, verse 3 to 15. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along here. As we look at these things. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily. That means that they worked craftily. They worked like a fox. They were sneaky. They worked subtly and treacherously with guile. Verse 4, they did work wilily, and they went and made as if they had been ambassadors. These are the Gibeonites. If we can hang on to that word, the Gibeonites or the Havites, as they're referenced to, two different ways. It's the same set of people. They took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now, therefore, make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. We've heard of the fame of him and all he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore, now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry, it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. The men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. A league is a covenant. These men were after a covenant. Or in simple terms, they wanted an agreement. These men wanted an agreement with the people that were supposed to rule over them. These men wanted an agreement with people they expected would conquer them. They played one card that they knew would be safe to play, or that they hoped would be. The very people that could destroy them is who they turned to keep them safe through this agreement. An agreement, as we know them, are like handshakes in business. That happens occasionally in the business world. Both parties say yes, or amongst ourselves we have agreements. I thought of different types of agreements that we've made with one another, and just want to list those. Two of them I thought of. One is here at the church house, we know who's in charge of the maintenance. We have an agreement, and we know who does what, and who we can, or maybe we forget by the end of a year, but we refresh that every year. That person takes care of things. We go shopping about once a month, and every time we talk about this, are we going to buy sandwiches? Are we going to take sandwiches? Buying or taking them? What are we doing? And we get a little plan and an agreement. Those are very basic agreements. We also have agreements that are not verbalized. Like when someone gives out a song number, I've never heard anyone else or half maybe the sisters start in on a different song, like the one next to it. The agreement is if the number, or we haven't really even ever said that, but we just know. It's just things happen in our lives like that. Or there's a host family here, and that brother leads in the meal prayer. They're beautiful. These agreements are beautiful when they're made and honored correctly in their proper places. Ecclesiastes 5. You don't need to turn there. I'll read this. Talking about agreements. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel, it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Should God, don't say to the person or to the angel, oh, I messed up. I wasn't wanting to make this agreement. In the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear God. When there's a lot of dreams and a lot of ideas and a lot of words, that's how agreements get made that get us in trouble. That's Ecclesiastes 5, 4 to 7. I suppose the Hivites or the Gibeonites, they knew that they were to be destroyed. They knew that. And they also knew that the only people that could keep them safe, if we can get a hold of this one, the only people who could possibly keep them safe were the very people that could destroy them. They appealed to that person. So we'll just keep going through this here. We're going to drift away from Joshua 9 a little bit as we think about agreements. The story is very, very simple. They made a bad agreement. That's the story. Let's think about Satan just for a little bit here. Satan, what does he do? What is Satan wanting to do? He is transformed as an angel of light, according to 2 Corinthians 11. Satan is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith. That's 1 Peter 5:8-9. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus Christ wants to give us life. He wants us to be in agreement with him. So the Gibeonites in this story are in the land of Canaan. Those Gibeonites live in a land that was going to be conquered by the children of Israel. What is bad about making an agreement with the world? What if we would just do that? What is wrong with making agreements with the world? I'd like to show you something that I found recently. It's in 1 John 2:17, to answer this question. You're welcome to turn there. 1 John 2:17. What is wrong with making agreements with the world? Why can't I just do that? Just give in, give up. What's wrong with that? Verse 17 of 1 John 2. The world passeth away. I know I'm fairly simple. I'm just picking at little phrases to put my thoughts together. The world passes away. How long does the world last? It actually doesn't. It will go away. The world will go away. And you know what else passes away? It says the lusts thereof. The things in the world go away. They don't last. So, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The verses prior to that say, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then we have those very, very familiar verses. All that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. If I'm sinning or in agreement or giving myself in to the world's ways, I'm allowing myself to be controlled by something that will not last. It will actually go away quicker than the eternal. It will end. It's not just quicker. It ends and the eternal continues. So part of the sin is the moral part that defiles the conscience. But sin is not eternal. Sin is short-lived. The pleasures of sin are for a season. And so as I indulge into sin, and Satan whispers to me to do that sin, then I am saying that I'm going to do this for a very short time. And while I'm doing that sin, my judgment about God, my heart, my love is no longer towards him alone. And so my judgment is impaired. It is like a drunken person. And the more I give into that, the more it happens. So this question came to me as we think about this worldliness today. Who wants to be this worldly person today? Who wants to be the worldly one in here? Who is going to be, where could we aim this sermon at? Who could be worldly so we have something to tear apart? Who could that be? And as I've thought about that, we could ask this question. Who in here would want to sing this? Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal. There's that eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Let me view his constant smile. Then throughout my pilgrim journey, light will cheer me all the while. Where I decided to think about the world, and I would suggest that we all do this, I decided to start Well, first I thought of this. Well, what about like in my clothes and my car and my cash? I could start there. That would be one place to start. And I believe that those are places where the world is expressed, but it's not where the world is founded. It's not where it's first found. So I suggest that we start on the inside, that's the heart, and we can start with me. We can take me first. And as I thought about myself, you can see how I've tried to think about this about myself first. And that is my heart in sharing these thoughts, is I believe the world comes by. So we can look at gross immoral sins that separate us from God, or we can look at values and vision and direction. And there's a couple different dynamics that we can focus on here. And I prefer, because of the maturity of who I believe that we're believers that are bent towards seeking God. And for myself, that's what I've been attempting to do. So I prefer to, or I suggest that we look at a line of going through life and finding, seeing where the pathways of our heart are trying to lead us towards and what is really going on in there. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life." The issues of life come out of my heart. So we want to look at what's on the inside and the outside as well, but to think of the inside as the control part, the part that is controlling the desire. There were two people, and they were running side by side toward a city called Zor. Those two people were running fast. One was a man and one was a woman. You know this story. And behind them, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were burning and burning and burning. That's the world behind us, burning and burning and burning. And Zor is their city that they can be safe at. They're running towards that. And they knew that they should not look back. And inside the one person's heart was one thing going on, and inside the other person's heart was another thing going on. They were looking at this wicked city. One person, her heart was set on that wicked city. Her body was still turned in the proper direction, but her heart was not turned in the proper direction. And finally, her body gave in, and she turned around, and she looked back. And that was direct disobedience, which I think is why she had an instant death. But it was also the worldliness in her heart. It caused her to disobey, and it caused her to die. We're supposed to be the salt of the earth, but not that kind. We're supposed to be people that are going towards God. And she became a block of salt right on the spot. Her heart and everything, just, it was over. And I think she's an example for Christians today that our heart makes a huge difference. We can manipulate our bodies and our outward actions for a time, but after a while, it's over. It still ends that the heart took over and brought the outward into disobedience. So what kind of agreements? And we were going to talk about me first, not you all. So I thought, what kind of agreements have I made with, okay, so these people are Canaanite, or they're trying to conquer the land. And this is a type of the Christian on his journey. The children of Israel in the land of Canaan are a type of the Christian on his journey. And he's surrounded by people. As I've grown up, from my youth days and watching secular America, it's been fascinating. It's been confusing, and various dynamics of watching, we could say watching Christian America, the entire Christian landscape, if we look at that across the United States. We live in a country where Christendom is widely promoted and very common, very popular. That might be changing some. But there are many, many winds, many, many ideas, and many peoples. And hopefully we can continue on that line of thought. But so how have I made agreements with, I'm going to say with the devil? There's the kingdom of darkness and there's the kingdom of light. And when we start to give in, he wants to throw a dart at us. The first one I've thought of is this. It's a very simple one, but it can be, it's not agreeing with God. So I had to just leave it that it's agreeing with the kingdom of darkness. But it would be that it's a partial truth that I'm worthless. I'm a worthless person. I don't amount to anything anyway. I believe that every soul is valued by God, but not every soul chooses God. We've talked about that. But Matthew says that we're better than the birds. Or he asks the question, are we not better than them? If I go down that track, it's actually rooted in my own selfishness. It's not rooted in God. It's not founded in that. Then I start to think that the decision I made was a flop. I think what is necessary is to face the things that have happened around me and to make the necessary changes and then to go on. There's a lot of effort that I can spend if I make that kind of agreement. That was the first agreement I had. I've got three of them here about our value. The opposite of that can be very prevalent in our heart is, and we're looking at a heart that God is refining, purging. We actually talked about that some in the class. God purges and cleanses and refines our hearts. The second one is, I know more about this than you do. Just back off. I know more about this than you do. That's been something I've struggled with and fought against, not to give into that. Or it's been brought to my attention through the reading of the Word. Matthew 18:10 is the verse, and I can tell you what it says. It says, don't despise the little ones. And what that means to me is that if I think, if my heart and my will picks out a brother, most times that's who I'm thinking about, and I say, well, he's not. Or the sisters could do that. They could say, well, it's just that one. She's just always just how she is. That's despising a little one, or that's despising a person. And we should not do that. That's not agreeing with God. That's agreeing with Satan. Satan is throwing those darts, and then he wants us to believe that about each other. And he wants us to keep that. So go back to those Gibeonites. They wanted to stay safe with their agreement. And the way that they stayed safe is to make the person that could kill them, to make that person do the protecting. See that? So if I agree in my heart that you're less than me, and then the devil has thrown that dart at me, and I'm hanging on to it, and I'm keeping it safe for him. See how that's working? That's making that agreement. Most times our words don't say those things. Mine don't. I know way better than to say that. But what I was really challenged with, do my very thoughts, is my very will, the very depth of me, not just my words. I mean, it can come out in a lashing comment here and there. We can most times keep it under control. But this thing could pop up at its, you know, when there's a lot of pressure, but most times it would just be the way that I think about someone, just my very will, the inside of me. So I was just very challenged by that. It was some time ago, and seeking God, repenting from that. I think that we look at repentance as like a dramatic, like a crisis type situation, and I think that's true. It needs to have some of that. But I think repentance can also be a lifestyle where I turn from something and I'm just continuing. I'm changing the way I think about a certain thing, and that brings it into that, like we heard last Sunday, is that we're in a walk of faith, and we continue on this journey. Let's suppose that I actually do know more about something than you do. What if there's a situation coming up, and I know a fact that you should know? Then I think instead of degrading the person in my mind, it were better if I would inform him and say, look, here's what you're going to face, and this is what you need to know, and then allow him to make those decisions. Or if there's a sister that you're looking at a situation she's coming on to in her life, and you say, look, if you would know this and this, I think it could be a tremendous blessing. And that way we're walking alongside, and that attitude of that they're less than, we're actually using the opposite approach in discipling one another. I think that's a lot better approach for that. The third one I have, so the first one was that I'm worthless, and the second one was that I know more than someone. Those are both rooted in my values as I look at myself. Another one about myself is that once I can do something, and we fill in the blank, once I can be organized like her, or once I can make conversations, or once I can have my own business, or be popular, or once I can be smart like him, or maybe, yeah, it's just this little burr under my, something that I've decided that this is the benchmark. Once I do this, then I'm important. And this goal can dog our lives and sap what it does. What's so dangerous about doing that? That's something I was thinking about. What is wrong with having a goal? I think if the goal begins to dominate my life, it will ask me to protect it. It will ask me to set my heart on it, and my fire for the Lord becomes less. A few degrees cooler, a few degrees cooler. These are types of agreements that as I was thinking about agreements, that's really what I thought about, is how do I make agreements with when the devil throws a dart and I give in? So those were three things I thought of. For an example, or for another one, I had one more here. Sometimes I agree in my heart that because of something that happened long ago, and we know this one very well, because of something that happened long ago, this is why I do what I do today. It's because of that. And I think our life is made up of our past, and our past should be history to us. Our past should be something that we learn from and grow by. But if it becomes, so I'll give you an example. This would be extreme. But if a 12-month-old child would fall down multiple times, they're trying to learn how to walk, and then they would start crawling, and for the next 2 years, they would just crawl because they fell down so many times that they can't crawl. I know that's a little bit simplistic, but that would be the same thing. If we become stunted in our Christian life because we're basing what has happened, I just stay parked on a certain subject. Contrast that. Let's say a child would lose their leg. They would actually have one leg. They would have crutches for the rest of their lives. And there would be something different. There would be something they have to work through. There would be times when they're limited. But I believe a person like that, it's refreshing. We know how it is. If they are just trying to make the best of it, yes, they can't run like everyone else, but they're not complaining about it either, but they're just trying to make the best of it. So those are some thoughts on that part. James 4 says, a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If I make friendship with things that the devil tries to teach me, then I'm an enemy to God. If I have mistakenly agreed with the world, does that mean I am now the friend of the world? Let's say that I have walked into this agreement. I would ask this, which way am I looking? If I become aware of something, where is my heart bent? Is it back there towards Sodom or is it towards Zoar? Is it behind me where I came from? At any point, any Christian could turn his heart. An immature believer, a mature believer, we could set our heart back on where we came from, back on the world. If you know, just using that from as where we came from. So God's people made a league by mistake. What happened with that? What happened with that league that they made? I'd like to read in Joshua 9, verse 16 to 21. This was an accidental, or this was a mistake. They were not trying to befriend the world. And that is the way I view myself and trust that for each of us. We're not trying to befriend the world. We're trying to live above these things. But we need to be aware of what happens when I befriend the world. Joshua 9, 16. It came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelled among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came into their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Shephira and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel, we're going to read to verse 21, the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation as the princes had promised them. Now here, they couldn't exterminate them anymore. And I believe in the New Testament age that we're in, we can repent and change things. But they had consequences. There's consequences for these agreements. Let's look at what Israel faced. In Joshua 10, we'll just keep reading through this, and you're welcome to follow along by your Bibles or just listening. Joshua 10, verse 6. The men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. They were obligated to protect the very people that they were supposed to destroy. The very thing that was not supposed to be there was there, and they were protecting it. That's sometimes how the world works. It brings in its little thing, like a cancer. And then I have this little pet, and if I'm not done with it, then I need to protect it. It becomes, and that is why it's going to end. The Bible says, like we read, that it's not eternal. That little pet thing is not eternal. It will end. And I've got my heart set on it so hard, I'm going to go with it. I protect the little things I love. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. These people were reaping things. They kept reaping and reaping. Let's turn to Judges. Judges 2, verse 1 to 4. Here's a punishment that they got for this league. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto you, unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. Ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it shall come to pass, it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, the people lifted up their voice and wept. The people cried when God said, because you've made these agreements, this is your punishment. They're going to be like a thorn in your side. I'm not going to drive them out anymore. And if you're there in Judges 2, another thing that happened. This is where I see a lot of similarities with America, with the Christian world that we live in. Just taking it as a complete broad picture, American Christianity. Every one of us, all together, a big lump. All that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose not another generation after them. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. All the people forgot about God. They forgot what had happened. They had made these leagues, and they forgot. We're good at that. I believe if we look around us, our attention span toward God in this country is getting short, and it involves every one of us. I think that's happening. I think that a biblical vision, I think those visions are very nearsighted sometimes. I think that principles, living in godly principled lives, those are falling by the wayside. I think there's many spiritual winds that blow across the American churches. I think the breezes are warm and drowsy, and our fires burn low. I think so. I think these things are happening. And this was happening in these people's lives. They had forgotten about God. And God said, I'm not going to take those people out. It's just going to be a mixed up. It's just going to be a bunch of people that don't love the Lord, a bunch of people that really love the Lord, and a bunch of people that half love the Lord. And they're all going to be mixed together. And your sons and your daughters are going to mix around with each other. Some of you are going to serve those gods. And I'm just going to leave it like that. That's what he told the Israelites. And that sounds really familiar. If I look across, or it looks from the scene from Judges, it looks identical to what we have today. The scene looks identical to me, and I may be way wrong on that, but that's the way it's looking. We're in that scene where there's mixtures. I was thinking, what if the person that really cared about the Lord, maybe there was a man in there that he really loved the Lord, and he was trying to seek God, but most of the people had forgotten about God, and a bunch of the people were mingling with the world. That sounds familiar. Maybe there was a man in one of those groups that was looking. But he's trying to find others. Maybe there was some tribes that were more committed than others. I just picture those things. It doesn't say it exactly, but we can see. So I had this question. Why did God not completely remove the adversary from the land of Canaan? Why didn't God take those people out of there? Why didn't he just pluck it up, get all the tribes out, and make a decent, nice package where everyone is? Why didn't he do that? Well, first, they had made some agreements and sins, and I think we're in a time when those things have happened. We have walked people ahead of us. We're in a broken time. We're still dealing with sin all these thousands of years. But if we look at Judges 2, verse 22, it says why that God did that. God said in verse 21, actually, let's back up. Verse 20, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. God was not pleased with these agreements. He said, this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers. They have not listened to, hearkened to my voice. I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. God said, I'm not going to drive out any more people. Through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. The landscape is how it is for a test to prove them. That is why God left it. I believe we can do that same thing today. This is a sad, sad picture, and it represents to me American Christians, the whole landscape. It represents the whole landscape. I don't believe we need to be stuck there. I believe we can be moving beyond that. So what do we do about that? We've just brought this whole thing into a big problem. And how do we know how to get past this or out of this? Or how can I be on fire for God? How can I, if it's surrounding us all the time, this intoxication, this worldliness, or this intermingling. Intermingling creates those fumes. How's this supposed to work in this entire landscape? So in Galatians 6, verse 14, this answer, I've tried to simplify it, or this is what came to my heart, is God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. This world that is trying to mix and trying to take us down. The cross of Jesus Christ, it says, the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. It creates a separation. The cross of Jesus Christ keeps that out. As I embrace that cross, the things that are so important to me, those little things, those little pets, if they're so important to me that they give me all kinds of purpose, those things must be crucified. It says, I count all things but loss. Those things are loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ Jesus my Lord. I've suffered the loss of all things. I do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He counts them but dung, those little things that he can win Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. I count these things like that. They're just a loss. They're not worth it. The Lord Jesus Christ is who we serve. We don't give in to those things. Or if we are aware of them, we repent and turn away. I would like to read in Romans 13, 11 to 14. I have a few more thoughts here and then we'll close. That knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The salvation of God is nearer and nearer. It is time that we, wake out of sleep. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us cast off these things and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So when I was in that unit and got myself out of there, then I recognized there was a problem. And we discussed the problem and we fixed it by having proper ventilation. And that took care of that. And in the same way, if there's something that I'm agreeing to, or if there's things that God has, like for me, if I'm thinking that someone is less than myself, that needs to be changed or repented of. That needs to be different. And we need to call out on the Lord and think differently and live differently by His grace. How do we avoid drifting in the world? Or why would we avoid? Wouldn't it be fun just to drift along? All right, let's just give up. For 2 years, no one's going to put up any fight to go straight. Let's just drift. Just let her drive. No, we can't. There's souls here. It is so important. There's few that find it. We already know the statistics. We know the end already. There's no way we could do that. We cannot. And the way to not do that is to have principles, to make decisions, just what the brother shared. There's reality. There's truth. There's reasons why. I remember thinking, does everything have to have a reason why we do it? And I know we go by faith, and we believe in the Lord God. And we go by, if he said it, that's enough reason why. But yes, we need to have principles. They lead to perfection. If you look at Hebrews 6, it says so. There's only two times that the word principle is actually in the Bible. But I like those two times. It's right here, one of them. Hebrews 6, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And he's saying, let us go on unto perfection. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. If I throw myself on Jesus Christ, I don't know if I can get this picture clear enough. But the Lord Jesus, if he says, love me with all your heart, with all your soul. Everything in you needs to be bent towards me. Not that one, no little cancerous spot towards something else. Don't do that. I want your whole heart on me. And that is how I'm going to stay separated and safe in this toxic environment. It's only if I'm fully bent on the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he says, leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. That's the foundation. That's the starting point, is that love the Lord your God with all your heart. Everything is bent on the Lord and your neighbor as yourself. It spreads out to my neighbors. Everything is bent. Then it says, go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Once the foundation is there, then we can go on to perfection. So the principles of the Bible, the principles of God, believing in the Word, the reality of truth, or the truth of reality, those realities in our lives for every decision we make. I would encourage us to learn to recognize worldliness and bad agreements. Recognize them. Stay away from them. Live a life that is walking away from it. Let's go towards Zoar. And if our heart is bent towards turning around, then let's repent from that and not turn around and become as she was. In Jesus Christ, that is where the answer is found. So God bless each one.